Tape recorded message number TL564. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and the fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Numbers. The 19th chapter of the book of Numbers, and our study begins with the 11th verse. In the previous study, we were considering the ordinance of the red heifer, a certain ceremony which was a part of Israel's divine religion. Some would be inclined to say, well, what do all of these things have to do with one's relationship to God? The answer is nothing whatsoever with your relationship with God or your walk before God. But the people of Israel were given these exact instructions. They were given in detail from the lips of Moses, God's spokesman and deputy, to speak these things to them. And it was just a question as whether they could take God at his word and act accordingly or not. If they took God at his word and acted accordingly, then this would be a training, this would be a discipline that would stand them well through their years in the wilderness, their wandering in the wilderness, and their when they came into the land. We will continue. In verse 11, we have the regulations concerning the dead. In verse 11, Moses said, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. That is, he would be ceremonial unclean. Unclean because so declared by the word of God. In the 12th verse, he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. The purification had to do with that we read about in the 9th verse, water of separation, which was a purification for sin. Now back again to the 13th verse. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, and he defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. Verse 14. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword, in the open fields, or the dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, and on the 7th day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. Now the congregation is not all Israel. It is not the people of Israel. This is the Hebrew word kahal. And of course this had to do with one who was a part of the kahal. And he would just be cut off from this. This was God's outcalling at that time. Those that had a position out of God. And then he was cut off because he had defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, that's Yahweh. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. and it shall be a perpetual. Perpetual there is the Hebrew word olam. It means a perpetual is an excellent translation here. It means ever flowing. So it's a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. For whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Unclean meant ceremonial unclean, so that no service could be performed in relationship to the Lord. Now we read in the 20th chapter, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried there. Miriam, as you know, was the sister-in-law of Moses. Pardon me, the sister of Moses. And she died in the wilderness, and she was buried there. Now, in the second verse, and remember that they're still wandering in the wilderness. There was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses. We've read about this before. And spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord, that's the word Kahal, into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Well, Moses never promised them those things in the wilderness, and it was because of their sin that they're out there wandering about in that desert place now. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the Kahal, that's the call assembly here, and that is a good translation for it, because these were assemblymen, and it made up the Kahal in Israel. Unto the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. What that glory consisted of, we do not know for sure. It was probably the Shekinah glory, but it appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, you take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Now notice what he is told to do. Previously he had been told to smite the rock, but now he is told to speak to it. And you say, just speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. There's every reason to believe that this rock was a rock that they could carry with them. It followed them. Wherever they went, they found it there. And this rock gave forth water, but it hasn't given forth any. But now he's to speak to it, and it will give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shall give the congregation and their beast drink. Now Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Now he has the rod, and they gathered the congregation, that's the Kahal, that's the representatives of the children of Israel, men in this position. This could be the rulers over thousands, and the rulers over hundreds, and the rulers over fifties, and the rulers over ten. He brought them all together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, it didn't seem the right thing to say. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Well, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now, inasmuch as this rock was the type of Christ, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Once smitten, it did not need to be smitten, no more than Christ needs to be crucified again. And the act of Moses exalted him and implied that the one smiting, the one sacrifice, was ineffectual, thus denying the eternal efficacy of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it was shed 2,000 years ago, that blood is just as efficacious for you and for me today as it was on the same day as it was shed. Now, Moses was, what he did, he destroyed the picture that God was trying to paint. It was a very delicate picture that God was painting of the sacrifice of Christ. And when Moses smote it the second time, and even smote it twice in that action, he just daubed up, shall we say, the picture that God was trying to paint. And nevertheless, God was gracious, and water came forth from the rock. Now, in verse 12 of the 20th chapter, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not. See, they did believe the rock would produce water, but they didn't act upon what God said, so they didn't believe it. They had the faith, but they didn't have the works. If they'd had the faith, they would have spoken to the rock, water come forth, but they didn't do that. And so they're charged here with not believing me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation, you shall not bring this kahal, that's the Hebrew word, into the land which I have given them. This is the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now the 14th verse of the 20th chapter. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt. We have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers, tormented us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and has brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields. That would be fields that had been sown or plowed. And, of course, for a great army of people to march over them would mean the plowing and harrowing would have to be done again, or if they were planted, if the plants were coming up, whatever it might have been, they would be tramped down. Or will not go through your vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. This great company could have exhausted the water supply of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn the right hand to the left until we pass through thy borders. Now that was a generous request. But notice how that the Edom replied. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me. If you do, I'll come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, though, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. Now the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Now this is the great biblical statement, a euphemism that was used to describe death, to be gathered unto his people, because any that had gone before him, they were in the state of death. They were in what the Hebrew called Sheol. and we have no one word for it. We call it just simply the state of death. Now, Aaron is to be gathered unto his people. That does not mean that his people were alive. His people were dead, and they were in the state of death. And for he shall not enter into the land which God says, I have given to the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So he says to Moses, you take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up into Mount Hor, and there strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, these were the priestly garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. Now, when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, the death of Aaron marks the end of their wanderings. From this time forth, Israel will march, or they will halt, but Israel does not wander. There's a note on that in Numbers 15, and that is of interest. But we've passed over that, and we go on. Now here is we're dealing with the march of Israel. Now, when King Herod, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, and he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. I'll not possess them. We will not try to live in them. We will not take any of the spoil. We will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened the voice of Israel. He delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the place of the name Hormah, H-O-R-M-A-H, and that translated means utter destruction. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was a difficult way. If they could have passed through the borders of Edom, it would have been much easier. But now they're much discouraged because of the way. It's just a bad road. Well, the people spake against God and against Moses. Very serious thing to do. They spake against God and they spake against Moses. And here's what they said. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. This was the manna that had been given to them, that was there every day, but they just got tired of the sameness of their diet. And this is what they say, our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, that is, an image. He put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. The effect of the serpent's bite, its fire, its poison, the man lived. And the children of Israel set forward, and they pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Jabarim, and the wilderness which is before Moab toward the sunrise. And from thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zereth. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea, and in the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwellings of Ar, and lieth upon the borders of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, saying, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver, that was Moses, with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Baoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. Now there's that interesting place, Pisgah. We come upon the name, it just simply means the hill, but it's of interest to us, as we'll see later on. Now, 21st chapter, verse 21, Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, say, Let me pass through the land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we'll go along by the king's highway until we pass thy borders. And Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together, went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and possessed the land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, from the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities. And Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, and Heshbon, and all the villages thereon. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, Come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame in the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, he hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished even unto Dibon. We have laid them waste even unto Naphah, which reached unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof, and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, and all his people to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed the land. Now, here between chapters 22 and 25, we have an interesting record of Balaam. I find this to be most interesting, for I certainly believe that men have not just been willing to allow this story to be simple, and they want to read things into this that are just simply not here. But let's get this before us now and see what it tells us. The children of Israel set forward, pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He had his intelligence agents out, and they brought back the reports, and so he knew, he understood all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Remember now that Balak, B-A-L-A-K, that's a little bit like Balaam, and let's not mix up these two, for Balak is the king of the Moabites at that time. Well, he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam. Now, this man Balaam appears suddenly and somewhat dramatically upon the page of the Old Testament, and his history by many is treated lightly, he being considered merely a false prophet, or they call him a spiritist or a medium. Others say he was a heathen magician. Now, there is no hint of these things in the Word of God, and it is not right that this record should be clouded and confused at the very beginning by superimposing these false ideas upon it. We know nothing of this man's background, and we know nothing of his personal history. And the most illuminating fact we know about him comes from the New Testament. We are told in 2 Peter 2:16 that Balaam was a prophet. Let me read that passage to you. This is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. It speaks of those who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray because they follow the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Notice, he is there called the prophet. Now, faithfulness to the Word of God, if we're going to believe the book, it requires unhesitating acceptance of this simple statement of fact. We must take God at his word in 2 Peter 2:16 and think accordingly. Therefore, from the beginning and throughout this entire study, we will think of Balaam as a prophet, and we will not qualify this by inserting the word false before it. Neither will we think of him as some spiritist or medium or some heathen magician. God tells us that he was a prophet, and a prophet he shall be, as far as I'm concerned. Furthermore, in spite of his iniquity and cupidity, this man spoke some of the most sublime prophecies in the Word of God, as we will see when we get to them. And this alone would qualify him as a prophet, just the fact that he spoke these. But he was called a prophet before he uttered these words. Now, in the Word of God, when a word is not qualified, as it is, as in 2 Peter 2 and 1, a prophet is one who tells forth the message of God. There can be false prophets. If it's false, no, he's not a prophet. He's just false, an imitation. But all that was needed to qualify a man as a prophet was to receive the message and then deliver it faithfully. The length of the message or its contents had nothing to do with the office of the prophet. If the message concerned future events, then the prophet foretold the future. But if the message concerned past events, then the prophet spoke of the past. And we lose much of the truth, and we gain a false impression of the word. when we think of the ministry of a prophet as being solely that of foretelling future events. The prophet foretold the future only when the future happened to be his God-given message. Now, the prophets of old obtained the message of God by inspiration. In this sense, no man can be a prophet today. However, it's still possible for men to obtain the message of God and to deliver that message to their fellow men. For God still speaks to men through the medium of the sacred scriptures. And anyone that goes to this pure fountain, they obtain the water of life. Then if they carry it to others who are doing, they're doing the work of a prophet. They're not prophets. They're just doing the work of prophets. In other words, they receive God's message from his book and they deliver it. But there are far too many prophets today that have the spirit of Balaam, and far too few that have the spirit of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And this is why that the lessons taught in the record of Balaam are so important for all who undertake to secure and to pass on the Word of God. You see, that is what the student of the Word does. He undertakes to obtain and then to pass on the message that God placed within his word. Now this man Balaam, this prophet, he loved honor. He loved money. And oh, he loved success. Now, this is not an uncommon thing among those that do the work of prophets in our own day. In fact, men that do the work of prophets, the love of money, honor, and success seem to be almost natural. And few men are before them, even though sometimes these are camouflaged as ambition to get ahead, this desire to accomplish something big for the Lord. Yes, the Holy Spirit would gladly give all believers a divine disregard for honor, money, and success. A divine disregard in the work of God for honor, acceptance, or money, or success, whatever it might be. But very few are willing to be transformed by the Holy Spirit that they can have a divine disregard for these things in connection with the work that they're doing. Now, I do not say that men should disregard money, and if they've got it, just throw it aside. Not in the least. You know, the scripture says, him whom the Son makes free is free indeed. One freedom that the Lord may give to us is that we don't have to depend upon others for our support. And if we can reach that place, then indeed we are free. But let me tell you, that pastor out there that's got to be exceedingly careful that he does not in any way tramp on the toes of that rich man of the congregation who gives the majority of his support to the church, I want to tell you, he's in bad shape indeed. Now, I need not say too much about that. You're familiar with it. There are men who desire the praise of men more than they desire the praise of God. And we see on every hand men who go to the Word for their message, but they're determined to come out of it with a message that will make good merchandise. Yes, there are those that take great pride that they're not liberals. They're not modernists. But it happens to be some time that they're men who have carefully selected their messages as being one that the fundamentalists will buy. There are men today who will write pamphlets only on such topics as will sell. One of these stated in writing to me, he said, I believe you're right, that the dead are dead until the resurrection, but this is a very unpopular doctrine. Well, that man had the Balaam character, a man who knows God and his word. but who'll be faithful to this only when faithfulness will increase his popularity, or will be received, his message be received, that man has the Balaam spirit. Now, it's not really necessary, but it has to be stated that Balaam was not an Israelite. He was not of the seed of Abraham. But I state this. It needs to be stated for the sake of emphasis. Balaam belonged to that group of Old Testament characters such as Melchizedek, Jethro, Abimelech, and the Queen of Sheba, who knew God. These people that I've mentioned, they were not Israelites, but they did possess the knowledge of true God. You say, well, where did they get this? They got this from the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. What they did was follow it out. What they did was work to increase it. What they did was use this truth to gain others. That's what they did, and they became men of God. Now, the record of Balaam shows that he was a prophet of God, but his life was characterized by an awful mix. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. We will see as we get into these chapters. This man at times was faithful and unfaithful. Sometimes he loved righteousness, but he also loved the wages of unrighteousness. He had a love of God's message, but he had a desire to adjust this to the situation that confronted him. Yes, Balaam knew God, but Satan knew Balaam, and he knew the price at which Balaam could be purchased. And so, if you have watched carefully, as you've traveled through the pages of the Old Testament, you will notice that the strange events recorded in this portion took place when the children of Israel set forward. They set forward. That was the first verse of this chapter, the 22nd chapter. And this was on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And this would, in the end, bring them to the place in which God desired them to be. Israel, a redeemed people moving forward to God's goal for them, knew nothing of the divine and human actions were taking place in relationship to them. Balak, the king of Moab, wanted Israel cursed. The people of Israel didn't know this. Balaam the prophet, with eyes closed, the obvious facts, was anxious to cooperate with Balak because of the honor and the reward to be gained. Think of performing such a service for the king. The very number one man of the people of Moab. Now, God acted in relationship to these plans, not because there was in them any real danger for Israel, but because Balaam, a man related to him, had become involved in them. Yes, the one who is sick needs a physician, and Balaam was sick. He was a sick soul, and he drew out the heart of the great physician. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And that explains why God got involved in this. If you look at the 18th verse of the chapter that is before us, you will notice here that Balak used the name Yahweh. Last part of this, the word of Yahweh, my God. And so Balaam had knowledge of the Lord. And God had accepted this man, as he accepts all sinners that come to him, who receive him. He'd taken Balaam for better or for worse. And so God did not abandon him. God's going to work on this man, even though right at this place he has taken a turn for the worse. Well, let us go back now to pick up just a few words of the scriptures here. We've seen now how that in the fifth verse, he sent messengers therefore to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land, the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now it's evident that somehow or other Balaam the prophet had gained a reputation as being one who could pronounce upon people either a blessing or a curse. Now, just where this reputation came from or how he obtained it is not revealed. It may have been that the Lord had graciously used him at some time in the past to speak his message concerning the punishment of some nation. And this curse had fallen upon the nation according to the message of Balaam. All he did was speak the message that God gave to him. Again, he may have been used to deliver God's word of blessing concerning some nation. And the blessing came as he predicted. Numbers, this 22nd chapter from the 9th to 11th verses, seems to show that he was used to God speaking with him. Oh, yes. But the godless people all around him, they took it for granted he could just speak the word, and one would be cursed or speak the word, and one would be blessed. But I looked at the clock, and I see that I must stop here. We will take this up in our next study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.